On my way here this morning, I was thinking about coming here and what would I say. I couldn't get out of my mind something, so I've got to share it with you in case here somebody needs to hear it. But before that, thank you very much for inviting me. I've been preaching now, I was reckoning up as I was coming, nearly 50 years, if maybe 50 years, I don't know. And I've never lost the sense of privilege. I remember saying something like this last time I came. I never lost the sense of privilege, whether it's in a large church or a small one. I've done many churches, small ones, and some large ones, but I've never lost the privilege, and so thank you very much for inviting me. The thought was on my mind was about my school days when I used to love getting a new exercise book because it gave me an opportunity to turn over a new leaf or a new page. I'd started my old book like that, but unfortunately, when you look back at it, it was full of blots and crossings out, and a lot of crosses that the teacher liked to put in red usually. And so I was glad to get rid of that book, and I got a new book. I just thought, you know, I pray often that God will help me to turn over a new leaf. I've been a Christian a long time, but I do believe that it's good to think like that, to turn over a new leaf. It was said just a minute ago that something might be said here today that would bless you. And how about thinking about turning over a new leaf, starting a new page? All the blots of the past and the mistakes, they're in the past. Paul says, forgetting all that is behind, a new page. Maybe a new page for this church. We pray for that often in our church at Sander. So I thought I'd just share that. Maybe it's for you because I've been in meetings. We once went, my wife and I, to a meeting, and we'd gone specifically to pray whether I should be a pastor. The minister from Northern Ireland spoke about revival. I was saying, Lord, this is nothing to do with what we came here for. And then at the end, he said something strange. He said, now, I don't know why I'm going to say this. He said, but I have to read a text from the Bible, I feel. And we were scared of going into full-time ministry as we were trying to do at that time. And this is the text that he said, fear not, for henceforth you will catch men. And I thought, I won't say anything to my wife, but as we were walking out, she said, it's as clear as a pike staff. And then he announced a hymn before we walked out, and he said, this was the hymn, in full and glad surrender I give myself to thee. And it's great, isn't it, when God speaks like that. He gives you a clear word, and my prayer is there'll be one for you here this morning. Let me just read to you the psalm that I have decided to speak on, under the Lord's direction, I trust. It's Psalm 137. Psalm 137 says this, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said to us, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundation. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Yes, Lord, we do pray that your word will come with power wherever it's preached today, and it will change our hearts and glorify Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. I like to have a title. When somebody announces a title, I'm always glad of it. And I have a title this morning, and it's this, When Things Go Wrong. Now, if you're like me, and you look all normal human beings to me here, things will go wrong in your life. The Bible says man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, and usually they do. Sometimes they'll fly out at you, but normally, as the Bible says, they fly upwards. My father used to say this to me, if you preach to troubled hearts, you will never lack a congregation. Do you get that? If you preach to troubled hearts, you will never lack a congregation. Because there's many troubled hearts in our society today, even in our churches. Maybe, I guess there will be in this room. Another preacher said, don't load your hearers with problems. They've already got plenty. That's a good word for somebody who preaches, to try to uplift people in what we say. Now, you don't need me to spell out to you the troubles of this world, but I will mention a few just to remind you. You only need to open a newspaper or read the or put the radio or TV on to know that what I'm saying is true. But we see all sorts of problems in our world today, and there's always been problems, but addiction, violence, stabbings, ethnic cleansing, racism, civil war, family breakdowns, how about that one? Natural disasters such as tornadoes, earthquakes, landslides, volcanic eruptions, floods and tsunamis, to name a few. Now, bad news for us is the church is not immune from those problems, some of them. The church is not immune from problems. I can tell you that in all my life, 70-something years, I've never known as much trouble in churches as I know today. I've never known it. I can't work out whether it's the devil's work, because somebody once told me a story about the devil, that he was seen crying in hell, and somebody went and said, what's upset and why are you so upset? He said, well, I'm upset because all those Christians keep blaming me for what they're doing. And we have to be careful sometimes that what we call demonic might be simply us. And I said to someone recently, God will allow Satan to use me sometimes to do his dirty work. Remember Peter, Jesus said to Peter, that great saint of God, get thee behind Satan. He knew that Satan was orchestrating him at that moment. Now, Psalm 137 is about the problem of people being uprooted from their homeland and taken into captivity. In our church this morning, back in Sandhurst, there'll be a man sitting there who has been uprooted, a refugee planted in our village, who attends our church every Sunday. Now, I want you to use your imagination, it might be a bit different this morning, and to pretend that you're sat with this group of people who are mentioned in Psalm 137. Imagine that you are not living just now in the 21st century, but you're going back in time as though you're in a time machine to the barbarous days of Psalm 137. You've been taken into captivity. Now, it's likely that nobody here has ever experienced that. I could be wrong in these days, but it's likely that you haven't been taken into captivity. Recently, a man came to our church who'd been kidnapped with four other men. One of them got murdered in Nigeria. He escaped, and he lives in Kent. And some people do have very bad experiences, some Christians who you'll know about, perhaps. And you've been taken into captivity, and you're a slave. And you're forced to do backbreaking work. It's not just that you've been taken from your homeland. You're actually put to work, backbreaking work in this particular case. Instead of being able to lift up your eyes to the hills surrounding Jerusalem, as is mentioned in the reading, you are looking at the plains of Babylon now. That's where you've been taken captive to. And you are seeing the plains of Babylon, and that's where you work, digging irrigation canals. That is backbreaking work. I often wonder how people dig canals, how they did in the past, and dig tunnels with a pickaxe and that. What hard work that must have been. Well, these people were put to work like that. And they wouldn't only be the young people. It may be that if all of you people were taken into captivity, your captives say, you're all included, you've all got to do work. And we know what happened in war, where some prisoners of war were having to work, and even people who were ill had to work. And it says here, these people are sat down, so there must have been a time for a rest period. And you are sad because you're far away in a foreign land. Verse 4 talks about that. I don't know whether I need to keep reading the verses, but in verse 4 it says, how can we sing the songs of the Lord whilst we're in a foreign land? You are separated from the city that you love. You'd love to be back looking at Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, verse 6 talks about that. Now, the temple where you used to meet was destroyed in 586 BC. Imagine turning up here this morning and there was a digger outside or some big machine knocking this place down. Imagine how you would feel. And it's being done by the people who hold you captive, because their cruelty knows no bounds. They know what you love, and they're going to destroy it before your very eyes to get at you. And you are sat there recalling with tears, because it says they were weeping. We sat down and wept in the first verse. You are sad because you're thinking about the fond days of old. Now, when you get older, some of you are younger, you won't be able to escape looking backwards. But the Bible looks backwards a lot. When people talk to me and tell me off for reminiscing, usually my family, I say to them, hang on a minute. The Bible talks about the Jews being taken out of Egypt over 500 times. So if you don't like reminiscing, read the Bible and see how that goes on. Now, normally, these people would sing. They were singers. And they'd sing songs to numb their pain and to lift their spirits, like the slaves did, who would sing songs in later centuries. We've got the Negro spirituals, for instance, where they sang these lovely songs to relieve their pain and to minister to one another. But it says here, they're not singing. They've hung their harps, their musical instruments, in the nearby trees, the poplars and the willow trees. You read about that in verse 2. You'd want to sing normally, but you're being taunted and mocked by your captors. Instead of showing you compassion and mercy, they're saying, sing us some songs. And not only songs, it says, sing us some songs of joy. Where does it say that? In verse 3. In verse 3, sing us one of the songs of Zion, these captors said to them. How cruel. And like most despotic regimes, your Babylonian captors are not satisfied with taking you from your homeland, which I've mentioned, and destroying your temple and separating you from that place of worship, but they're having a sense of morbid satisfaction as they intensify their cruelty towards you. These are barbarous and cruel people. And this sort of cruelty is actually going on in the world today, isn't it? The man I'm speaking about in our church knows all about that. And if you could lift your voice in song, you'd want to sing in order to praise the Lord, as you sang when you looked at these songs this morning. Not to please your captors who worship false gods, who can't appreciate melody or tunes and songs of praise, because they're idols, they're dumb. And deaf, made out of wood and stone. And you, like the cotton field workers, the slaves in America, you'd want to join in a chorus of praise to lighten your spirits and your hearts of your suffering companions. But what you don't want to do is to sing to entertain your cruel oppressors. Now, cruelty can sometimes be kind, we say. And bondage has caused you to truly appreciate that what you once had taken for granted, you now realise how precious that was. I often say to our folks, if our church was demolished and you couldn't get to church through illness or old age, you would start to think back with fond memories of it. I'm sure they would. But like these people, you're in a foreign land where strange songs are being sung and other gods are worshipped. And as I said earlier, you fondly remember being back home and back in true worship in the city of Jerusalem. And in agony of mind, I repeat, you long for those past days, not wanting to become integrated into a heathen culture, and you don't want to forget your friends and your godly heritage. And in your sadness, what we do when we're sad, at least I do, I talk to myself. Do you ever do that? I find myself talking to myself a lot, actually. But we talk to ourselves. We mumble to ourselves, don't we? And we say things sometimes to ourselves we wouldn't like people to hear. And in your sadness, you start to talk to yourself, and you're overwhelmed by sorrow. And in verse 4, you question how you're supposed to sing in such a sad circumstance. Have you ever met anybody who's trying to cheer you up when you're sad? It's not very easy for you, is it? It doesn't often work. And rather than forget Jerusalem, and listen to what it says about Jerusalem in verse 6. It says these words, "May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." Jerusalem was very precious to these people. And it said, rather than forget all that, these people who could sing and they could play musical instruments, they say, "I'd rather forget how to even play the harp, and I'd prefer to lose my musical skills altogether. And rather than sing songs to amuse or soothe you up my captors, you're saying I would rather my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth and I couldn't sing anymore." That's how miserable they were feeling. And as sadness takes hold of you and past cruelties come to your memory, feelings of anger and revenge can well up within you. Do you ever have these feelings of anger and revenge? The teasing and taunting and mocking of your captors causes you to recall how cruel the Edomites were when your beloved city, Jerusalem, was being looted and destroyed. You may recall that on one occasion the Edomites would not allow the people of Israel to pass through Edom. Read about that in Numbers 20. And these descendants of Esau were traditional enemies of Israel. And that same hatred was going to exist throughout generations. And it exists today. It's even discussed in our parliament. And in your mind, you can still hear them shouting, "Jerusalem, tear it down to its foundations." And seeing you being cruelly treated gives your enemies a morbid sense of satisfaction. There are people in this world who love to see the downfall of other people. They take satisfaction in seeing other people ill-treated. They care nothing about the suffering. And they actually express delight at people's downfall and destruction. And it says they do it with loud shouts. They don't just privately think that's good. They've got their comeuppance. It says in the passage I read, they do so with loud shouts. They shout about it. They're glad about it. And there are people today who would be glad to see this church closed down, believe it or not. There are people who want to expunge the Bible from our society in our days in which we live. There are people who talk about Christians, one minister of state, a politician, likened Christians to Muslim terrorists. Have you forgotten what he said? That's what he said we were like. These evangelicals and terrorists, he calls. And with loud shouts, they'd like to bring places like this to the ground. But something else springs to your mind if you know about the prophecy. You have memories emanating from the deepest recesses of your mind. A prophet named Obadiah, he only wrote one chapter. And at verse 15, he said in that chapter, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations." Now, it sounds a long way off to us. We've been hearing this sort of thing all our lives. I have. There are always people telling me that Lord is just about a week away. But that's not true. We don't know when is it coming or... he doesn't know either, it says in the Bible. Only the Father knows that. "The day of the Lord is near for all nations," Obadiah said. "As you have done it, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head," he's saying to the Babylonians. In verse 21, he also says, "Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." And that's what we look forward to as Christians, when the kingdom is the Lord's now, but one day it will be totally the Lord's when Jesus returns. But you're living in Old Testament times. We are living in New Testament times, where the rule was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that is probably because that law of retribution, as we call it, was at the heart of Old Testament justice to curb excessive evil. If you stole something, you might have your hand chopped off. And that's still happening today, by the way. We're not thousands of miles away from where that's happening. It does happen. It was done as a deterrent to barbaric peoples, that whatever you do to us will be done to you, an eye and an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Which Jesus said, that is not the Christian and the New Testament way. It was normal in those days. Some people think the Bible is a bloodthirsty book. It is actually a book of history in parts, and it tells us what actually happened. It doesn't say it's right that children were slaughtered and women were slaughtered and men were slaughtered. But imagine that you're living in days like that. My mother used to remind me often that sometimes the wheels of God's judgment grind very slow, but they grind very sure. And your haughty, keep in imagining, your haughty Babylonian captors feel themselves impregnable and supreme. And that's what happens to brutes and people. People like Hitler, for instance, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, all the Joseph Stalin. What they do, they feel they're there forever, that they'll never be brought down. But every kingdom has been brought down so far, except the kingdom of God. Where's the Persian Empire today, the Egyptian Empire? Where's the Soviet Empire even? In our days, most of us. The British Empire, where's that gone to? But is the kingdom of God still going? Is the Christian church that was tried to be extinguished at the beginning of the New Testament, is that church still there? Well, the evidence is all around us. It's here. We are here. And we are just a small group of millions who'll be meeting today. Don't forget that. I was in a church in England, 2 hours drive away from here, 3 weeks ago. There's 1,000 people go to that church. In the morning I went to another church in the same town. There's 500 people go to that church. The media will tell us that the church is dying. Well, in some places it is. But those who count statistics have probably no idea that there's a church here in Ashford. Or Great Chard, I should say. No idea that we have a church in Sandhurst. They've no idea that most people are becoming Christians in Iran, and that many Muslims are become Christians in our own country. They've no idea that that is going on. And they feel that they're impregnable and supreme. And what we need to keep in our mind is that we're not some snivelling little church that one day is going to be crushed like a gnat. We are on the winning side, actually. D-Day has happened already at Calvary. VE Day is yet to come. And these people don't think, these cruel, barbaric people, do not think for one moment that their cruel armies will one day overcome. But in 539 BC... Obadiah's prophecy would come true. In a relatively short period of history, 100 years, remember, you hear about the Babylonians, they only lasted 100 years. That kingdom rose, it ruled, and it fell in a period of 100 years. And it's quite possible that some of these people who were sitting here, the youngsters amongst them, sitting, weeping, refusing to sing, having memories of the past, it's quite possible that some of them would see the fall of the Babylonians, which would come in 48 years' time after the prophecy of Obadiah. I wonder what we'll see, what the younger people here will see. Could possibly see the coming of Christ, who knows? We don't know. So here, still imagining, you're here in captivity, you're put to forced labour, if you think you've got problems, think about this, you would have problems if you had these problems. Overwhelmed by sadness, no hope, estranged from the home you love and the place where you worship, it appears that things can never change. Is there somebody here who's feeling like that? You've had a trial that just doesn't come to an end. I've had three big trials in my life, but I was once in one trial. And I said this to God. You might think it's strange, but this is what I said. Lord, whatever happens as a result of this trial, I'll never thank you for it. Ever. That's how bad I got. And one day I had to preach at a little village called Smarden. You know where that is? And I was on my way to preach, and a voice within my head said, "How can you preach at a church when you said that to me?" Because I said it to him in Smarden, by the way, as well, in a lane in Smarden. It was a lovely day like today. And so what I did, I diverted my car. I was early. And I went to the very spot where I'd said those words to God, by a gate in a little lane in outside of Smarden. And I said, "Lord, I have come to say that I do thank you for that trial that you gave me." I was wrong to say what I said. My wife said it was the best thing that ever happened to me. It changed my life. So don't give up hope about your trial. You can't see the end of it. You think it's going to last forever. This trouble will never go away. It's incessant. But it's not the end. In those days, I went to my pastor of the church. We had two pastors there in my time before me. And he said some words to me that I thought were the words of a crackpot. All he said to me was, "The crowds will lift." That's good, isn't it? If I said to you this morning, "Well, you came and talked to me," I said, "Well, it will get better." I'll tell you what, it's absolutely true that the best is yet to be. We all think it's never going to get better, but it will get better. I mean, if I said to you now, what were you worrying about 20 years ago, you might find it very difficult to think about it and to remember it. It may be that if I said, "What were you worrying about 2 years?" you may find it hard to believe. "I've forgotten. What was I worrying about 2 years ago?" "Oh, somebody reminded me. Yeah, that's when this happened and that happened." But dark clouds do go away, believe it or not. And even some of them have got a silver lining. And in October and autumn, it can be like this. We've forgotten that, haven't we? I went out on my lawn yesterday. I've never seen it as hard. It was as hard as this platform. In October, usually it's squelchy. And it's possible, however, that you're glad to hear a prophecy like Obadiah was giving, that one day the boomerang of cruelty sent out by the Babylonians would one day come to hit them on the head, their own head. And in your desire for justice, you may start to feel some hope and even pleasure that one day wrongs will be righted. And at last, justice will not only be done, but it will be seen to be done. And at this point of your misery, both you and your Babylonian captors do not know something. You do not know. Here you are, imagining still, you're in captivity. The Babylonians are in full control. You're ground down to the ground. And you don't know that an army, the hooves of the horses of an army, are pounding the ground coming towards you. They're called the army of the Medes and the Persians. And their mounted soldiers are carrying the ensigns of the Medes and Persians. And what they're going to do is brutally administer justice and judgment upon who? Not Israel, the Babylonians. And as verse 8 says, and it's horrible, isn't it, this? It says, they will seize the Babylonian infants and dash them against the rocks. And as verse 8 says, which I read to you, it says, Babylon is doomed to destruction. And the kingdom of Satan is doomed to destruction. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the people that forget God. We don't like to say that, of course, do we? But that's what the Bible says. Jesus spoke more about hell than perhaps anything else, but we keep silent about it. No wonder. And this psalm is set in desperate days. And though I've been speaking as though we were living in such days, the reality is for you and me this morning, praise God, that we are actually living in the New Testament era, which we can call the days of grace. And so I bring you back now, if you have been able to imagine with me that you've been in those times, I bring you back now into the real world as we know it in October 2018. In some senses, and I only read this yesterday, believe it or not, if you get a magazine called Evangelicals Now, I don't know whether you ever see that magazine, there's an article which talks about us living in exile as Christians now, even in Great Britain. And we used to sing an old song, and this is what it says. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Well, that's true, isn't it? We all know we're only passing through. We won't be here forever, although we might live like we're going to be. And it's good to enjoy life if we can, of course. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. We're like these people in a sense. Our home is the new Jerusalem, and we're on our way there if we're Christians. And whilst we live in a beautiful world, it's sadly a world of injustice, isn't it? It is a world scarred by sin and evil. You don't need to go out of this village, actually. There'll be evidence in this village that the world is scarred, our country is scarred by sin and evil. We don't need to look beyond our own hearts, actually, to discover that. And our oppressors are not an occupying force of Babylonian bloodthirsty tyrants. We are not taken from our homes and forced to hand dig irrigation canals. We're not being asked to sing spiritual songs to the people around us who don't like us. But there are oppressors. Your oppressor may be a bullying boss. We're hearing a lot about that, aren't we, these days? Even in Parliament, the mother of parliaments, we're being told that it's populated by bullies who bully their staff. I don't know whether you've ever worked for a boss who you think's a bully. If you have, you'll know what it's like on a Monday morning to have a pain in the pit of your stomach and to be nervous, and for your spouse or the person you live with to push you out the front door. And you don't want to go. You can't do right, no compliments, no thanks, just criticism after criticism. That can be your oppressor today or tomorrow. I'm sad to say you may have an unloving and uncaring spouse. It's appalling what happens to some people. A woman in our church said, I'm too soft on women. But in the Bible, a lot of responsibility is placed on the man. He gets the blame. But he likes to say, oh, it was Eve who told me to eat the fruit. It was her fault, not mine. But if you want to hear about a good man, it's David, who, though he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba, do you know he never blamed her once? He could have said, well, she were bathing in, probably, I don't know whether she was dressed or undressed or what she was, but she was bathing perhaps in the sunshine on a roof. What was she doing there? If she hadn't been there, I wouldn't have done what I did. He didn't know that. He said, against thee, the only have I sinned. My sin is ever before me. It's my fault, Lord. And there's a lot of bullying and violence goes on in the home. It's frightening. Maybe you're oppressed because a friend has disappointed you and turned against you. David said, well, one of the psalmists said, I don't know whether it was David, he said, you were my friend, he talked about a man. You were my friend, we used to worship together, we went to church together, and now you're not friends with me. That can be an oppression. Affliction may come to us from a wearisome and threatening and debilitating illness. How sad is that? And you may be passing through a trial which the more you pray about, the worse it seems to become. Have you ever been there? You might be being persecuted for your faith. You might be finding it hard to make ends meet financially. You may be unemployed with no prospect of a job, not able to afford a home or the rent to rent a home. So what's the answer to this? I notice we're going to sing a song which is called There Is Hope. I think I know it. But that's the title of it, There Is Hope. I just spotted it there. And sometimes, as I've said earlier, cruelty can be kind. And this is how it can be kind. When these things are going on, and I've said to you I've had three trials in my own life, big ones. In each one, it opened a window of opportunity for me, and it can do that for you. It can open this sort of opportunity to turn over a new page, as I mentioned earlier, and to give time to consider what the Lord wants to do in your life next. You know what's happened in the past. It may have been a wearisome past, but what's next? And when I try to help people, I usually say this to them. They talk to me, and I say, this is the book of your life, right? And here, well, let's say you're middle-aged. You're there. That's where you are. That's the chapter of your life. But what about all this lot here that is yet to come? What's going to happen then? Is this the end? No, that's not the end of the book. It's halfway through the book. And if you look at your life like that, it gives you an opportunity to say, Lord, what do you want me to do, as Saul of Tarsus said on the Damascus Road? It gives us an opportunity to consider our own sins, as I said David did, and gives us an opportunity to repent and turn away, to turn over a new page. That's what repent means, to change our mind, turn away from not caring about living a life of sin, and turning to want to live a life that pleases God. That can happen this morning. Sometimes an incident happens and we think that it has signaled the worst day of our life. But looking back years later, we realise that actually it was a glorious watershed, a turning point and a resetting of our life's compass. I was once in Northern Ireland and I saw a ferry hurtling to the rocks. It was coming towards where I was standing and there were rocks quite nearby. And suddenly it turned around and went back into the Belfast lock. I went to the harbour master's office and said, what on earth was going on there? He said, the captain was resetting his compass. It looked like everything was going to come to disaster on the rocks, like your life might do this morning. Like you may think even about the church, I don't know. But could it be a time to reset your life's compass? To reset the compass of this church? We're having to do in our church a bit of that, resetting the compass. And some have found that being made redundant proved that it was only their job that was made redundant, not them. There are several people who say, you know, being made redundant was the best thing that ever happened. It wasn't at the time, it was devastating. But now I look back, I see God's hand in it. Initial distress and feelings of rejection replaced by better and brighter things. That's what I want to get across this morning. I might be doing it clumsily, and I don't want to go on much longer. I'm nearly finished. But my purpose is this morning to point you, hopefully, to better and brighter things for you, if you look to God. We must not make a mistake of thinking that there's not a severe judgment to come one day. But it won't be administered by the Babylonians or the Medes and the Persians, but by God himself. But happily in the New Testament, judgment is mostly postponed until the great and glorious day when Jesus Christ will return to this earth. These are the days of grace we're living. God is not willing that any should perish. He could, if he wanted, snuff us out now, but he doesn't do, because it says he wants people to have the opportunity to come to him. And in the Old Testament, people who lived by the sword, they died by the sword. As I said earlier, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But in New Testament days, God has poured out his wrath on our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the great difference. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save our sins, to take the punishment that was heading our way, to release us from captivity. And however vile a sinner we are, there is a way of escape from final punishment. The people who will not escape are those who neglect so great salvation. Hebrews 2 says this, for if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And sometimes in our law courts, and due to compromises made by politicians, you will hear people say that offenders, they've got away with it. Don't believe it for one minute. The terrorist and bomb planter who remains unmasked hasn't got away with it. A person released on health grounds by physicians who predict that he's got a terminally ill condition. Remember the Lockerbie bomber. What about the untraced rapist who somehow can live with his conscience after violating an unsuspecting woman and committing her to years of fear and misery? Is that person going to go? They don't know who did it, they say. God knows. And judgment awaits for people who do such things. The unrepentant will not escape. Cruel, despotic nations very rarely repent, and despite severe and cruel injustice, the church can still sing and make music, not for the pleasure of those who taunt us and cruelly treat us, but we can sing to each other in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, and sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19 speaks about evil days, and it says this: sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. My final words, three words, are these. Let's do it. Let's do it. Let's do it. Okay? Thank you for listening.